Yes, amen. Let us turn to the book of Ephesians. A couple places here. Let's start with the third chapter of Ephesians. And verse 9 and 10. Okay. Ephesians 9, 3, 9 and 10. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So we know we're gonna be talking about a great hidden mystery here. All right, the next verse is, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, maybe this is a very rather difficult verse to understand, but what I believe, we're talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places, okay? Not in carnal, natural places, not in earthly places. So we're talking about something spiritual here. And it says that these principalities and powers might be known by the church. In other words, it's God's intent, to the intent. It is God's intention that these principalities and powers are going to learn something about the church, something about the power of the church. Now, a principality, if you go and look it up, it's not a word that we generally use in our modern English, but you can find it in the dictionary, and it really means about the same thing as a principal. All right, the principal is the chief one, the head honcho, the boss, the president, whatever his title is. But we're talking about spiritual beings here, not natural beings. And, excuse me. So to the word principle, if you add the suffix of palates, what we're talking about, a prince and his region. His region of control, his region of influence. Amen. Now, we understand that Satan and his angels, he's kind of divided things up somewhat. He's the boss. He's the head honcho over all of hell. But he has a lot of help from his fallen angels. And I don't know if you've noticed the same thing that I have. In the course of time and the different places that we've lived, we have noticed that certain regions have certain, what should we say, certain realms of sin that they seem to specialize in. I remember when we were living in Newcomb, a very small village in the Adirondack Mountains. It had once been a little mining village. Many people still living there, and I don't know. I came to the conclusion in the brethren that were with us there at the time that there seemed to be a lot of alcoholism going on in that little mountain region. And another thing I've noticed is that take San Francisco. If I were to mention San Francisco, and from what you know of the news, what would you say is their specialty of sin? What would the nature of that principality be like? Well, this principality, it seems, is kind of famous for homosexuality, especially male homosexuality. And I don't know if any of you remember when this AIDS thing started. What was it, the 1970s? Who remembers some of the dates on that? I think it was the late 70s. And I remember You're probably never going to be able to find this, and I could never find it again either. But there was an epidemiologist that decided to track down to the original, what shall we say, the original source of HIV. Where did it first come to America? Now, I'm not saying it was somewhere else, some other country. But how did it get to America? And he tracked it down to a certain man in San Francisco. And the man happened to be a flight attendant on airplanes that flew all over the world. And apparently, this is the fellow that brought the thing to America. And from there, it began to spread. All right, so we're talking about principalities. I wanted to say one other thing about this principality. Of this little village. It wasn't a big principality, maybe it'd be a minor thing. What would you call one step down? Maybe a ruler or something of the spiritual nature. That but there was a beautiful house by the lake, and nobody lived in this house. It was called the Lake House, and it had just a beautiful property with it, went all the way down to a beautiful mountain lake. And we were only a small group, about 8 or 10, that gathered together. We gathered at the town hall. I think it was the only place we could meet. And the word got out that somebody wanted to buy this place and make it into a bar. And we discussed it a little bit, and we said, "Don't you think we have enough bars here in this little village? We've got too many already." And we said, so let's fight this principality. Let's pray against it. Well, what we ended up doing, we were all pretty young in the Lord. We said, well, let's go march around this thing. Let's do 7 times around this thing. So it was night. You couldn't see. It was quite dark. So we got out there at night. I think there were about 4 or 5 of us. And we decided we were going to go around this thing. Well, I think I almost fell off of there was a wall, a retaining wall. I almost fell off that thing. But we managed to get 7 times around there, and we prayed against this thing. And you know what? The fellow that bought this, that wanted to open it up, he could never get it open. There was always something wrong. He tried to get a license from the state. He tried to get the building inspected by some inspector. There was always something they wouldn't approve, and it went on for years. I went back there about 10 years later, and I said, "Whatever happened to that?" I said, "Well, they never opened it. It could never be opened." So I thought, "Well, praise the Lord. Maybe we have more power than we know." We were kind of awkward. We were kind of clumsy in what we decided to do. But the Lord, I think, honored our prayer that we were going to fight that principality. Now, let's go on to some other things. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Go into chapter 6 of Ephesians and come to chap to verse come to verse where come to verse 10, I believe it is. All right. You're very familiar with this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, what we see here is that God intends us to cast down principalities and powers rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, high places mean high spiritual places. And if it starts off by saying that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, then we know we are not contending with natural, just the natural thing that we can see. All right. Have you, maybe I should ask the question, have you ever encountered warfare against any principalities that you feel were some kind of high level of principalities? Let's take another couple of verses from Colossians. Go to chapter two, no, chapter one, I think it is, verse 16. Chapter one, verse 16. For by him, now we're talking about God, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. All right, now this includes all the angels, this includes Satan, who was not created as Satan, he was created as an archangel. All the devil's angels, all of God's angels, all these were created. All right, creatures that are in heaven and are in earth, that includes us, visible, that's us, invisible. For the most part, the angels, we don't see them, invisible, whether they be thrones, all right, in other words, if they have they have a place of power on earth, or dominions, or principalities, amen. That would be some authorities or powers. Now that word powers is the word exousia. It's the same that it meant back in Ephesians. It means authority, some kind of authority that has a spiritual authority. Amen. Or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Amen. Well, let's go on. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Nothing has gone out of control, brethren. God is in control of everything. All right, the earth isn't going to shrivel up and die in a few years because of a little pollution that we've created. God is in control. Okay, we don't have to go to all electric cars, or we're all going to die. You know, God, it says, by him all things consist. Amen. All right. And he is the head. He's the real head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. So the real head. But let's talk about these other principalities that we're going to be warring against. Now, I think I asked the question a little bit ago. Have any of you ever encountered in warfare, in direct warfare against you personally, any principalities? Well, I remember the first thing that I remember is when I got hired for the nursing home to be the administrator in North Creek, which was in the Adirondack Mountains. And the head man that called me, actually, I'd never even applied for the job, but I desperately needed the job because my other job was coming to an end. So he called me and he asked me to come up and have an interview. Well, they hired me right there at the meeting. And so I labored there, worked there for 7 years. Toward the end of the 7 years, see, his wife, by the way, was the director of nursing. You could say, well, that's a little, what do they call that? they have a term for that, where the, what's that called, Rita? Where your family
Respected
works
or
for you, and you have an influence to get them the job.
conflict of interest.
Oh, come on, that's
Nepotism.
what is it?
Nepotism.
Nepotism. Yes, nepotism. Well, he asked me at the interview, he says, now my wife's the director of nursing. Is that going to be a problem for you? And by the way, he had fired the one of the administrators ahead of me because that was a problem for him. I said, well, it's not a problem as long as she does her job. Well, there came a time after about 7 years that she started to go downhill. Like our late president. And she was making some serious mistakes. I remember one time she went in to draw blood. She shouldn't have been doing it. She should have been sitting in her office running the affairs. But she went in to draw blood for somebody and she forgot to take the tourniquet off. Well, one of the nurses came in and the blood was coming out of the arm of this patient. Well, I began to keep track of these things, and at one point he was out sick, and when he came back, he found out that I had mentioned something to this to the other board members. Well, one he was going to fire me. Came to the board meeting, we had our business, and he says, "All right, I have one more item of business. I want this man fired." Now there were 12 members of the board of directors. And God gave me favor. Not a one of those other board members would take him up on his suggestion. They just silence. Well, all right, meeting's adjourned. Came next month, same thing. Had our meeting, told all the statistics and the finances and everything else. So, all right, one more item. I want this man fired. And I'm sitting right next to him. And again, none of the other board members spoke up. Why? God had given me favor with them. You know what he did? He says, well, I see that I have no more influence here. I'm resigning. I couldn't believe it. About a month or two later, I met the man. We had a little clinic attached to the facility. I went down the clinic and he was there, so I sat down in a chair next to him and said, how you doing? And he looked at me and he says, I don't know how you did it. I said, how I did what? He says, I have been the head politician of this. He was the chairman of the board of supervisors of the whole county. He said, I have been in this position X number of years. And he said, nobody has ever been able to do that to me. I said, well, I didn't come intending to do anything to you, sir. He says, well, nobody was able to do that. Well, I thought, I came to think about this. This was a principality that I had dealing with. Well, it was a few years later. We went down into the city and began a little fellowship down there. And in the course of time, we bought property. And the property was under the ownership of a tax, a nonprofit. All right. Well, the man that was in charge of the, what was the title? What would the title be? The assessor, the chief assessor. He hated us. And he told me, looked right in my face, and he says, you guys are not a legitimate church. He said, only the Roman Catholic Church is a legitimate church. He said, and I'm going to fight you tooth and nail. You're never going to get this tax exemption for this property. Well, I began to pray about it, and oh, this went on for several months. We went through every appeal that we could go through, and finally, I said, well, I'm going to have to go over his head. So I went to the woman who was the head of this thing for the whole county. And I had known her. I had worked for one of the county nursing homes, and she knew me. She looked over our papers and she says, you're entitled to it. I said, well, what are you going to do about it? She says, well, I'm going to tell him he's going to have to give it. Well, okay, he had to yield, he had to give it. Well, the next year he wasn't there. And another man that he had trained was in charge of, we had to go for an annual approval. This other man, he cursed me and he had all kinds of vile, evil things to say about me. And so the next year I went back, and guess what happened? 1 week before we were to give our renewal, the man died suddenly, just dropped dead. And the new man knew nothing about our history, and he just, well, okay, there, in the course of time, there came time when we were to sell the property. Now, the Attorney General of the whole state of New York, that office was in charge. And you know what they said? They said, we're not going to give you back the money. It doesn't go back to you. And apparently their rule was that, well, it, they were going to give it to some chair, some other charitable organization. And I thought, well, I don't want this to go to some Catholic charities or something like that. It was our money. We put it in. We bought the building. It should come back to us. Well, we hired a lawyer. The lawyer went for what, 3 years? He couldn't do anything with them. They wouldn't pay him any attention. So I'm just praying and praying and fighting these principalities in the spirit. And finally I said, you know what? The lawyer isn't going to do anything for us. So I sat down and I wrote a, what do they call it? A registered letter to the Office of the Attorney General, to the person who was, oh, they have lots of attorneys general in this office. And I sent it to her, and I sent it so that she would have to sign the mail to prove that she had received the letter. And you know what? As soon as she got it, I got an email from her. All right, we're ready to settle. All you have to do is do this and do that. You know, send us the copy of whatever you call it, that you had your meeting and you agreed to do this. And you know what? That was all it took. Now this is a principality that's of a higher realm. And by the way, you know what our attorney general, this is the woman, I said there's others that work under her. Do you know what the chief attorney general has been doing the last 3 or 4 years? She's been trying and bringing trials against Mr. Trump. I would say we got a pretty high level of principality and power here. And somehow God intervened and said, no, I'm going to show you that I am above all of this. Brethren, why am I saying all this? I'm saying this to tell you that there's coming a day when we are going to face a principality, a power, a ruler of wicked darkness, high heavenly places that we have never faced before. The whole world, the whole church is going to face such a thing. And the verse that we read, it is God's purpose that the church is going to teach this principality a lesson that maybe they never learned before. You know, as I'm talking, saying this, I'm thinking about the time that Seth and Brother Bert, and I think some of the brethren went to India. You weren't there with you, were you, Sister Nancy? Did you go that time?
Are you talking about the time that
Russ was there that time?
Yes, I was there. Mm-hmm.
And as I recall, you guys came up against one of the highest principalities of the whole of India, this demon, no, this fallen angel, whatever name,
Kali. Yeah.
This thing with what, six arms or something that the people there worship. And I don't know just how it was, but somehow the brethren there knocked this thing a blow. that this thing had acted like it had never been hit before. He was so surprised at the power of God. Well, of course, the thing is still there. He's still trying to do his wickedness. But again, the body of Christ taught that thing a little lesson. Now, brethren, we're going to face worse things than that spirit over India. All right, we're gonna face things, a beast system that is organized the whole world system, amen. And what the Word of God is saying is, if you're going to try to fight this thing with flesh and blood, you're going to lose. We need to know now. We need to come into the fullness of Jesus Christ, and we need to know that we are walking in that place, and we can defeat this. Now I'll give you a few more verses. You know the verse, we've read this verse many times, Revelation chapter 12. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. And it says, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Amen. We're talking about spiritual warfare. There was war in heaven. Now, this is a time that is coming. All right. A coming time. The things in Revelation are not historical. They're not things, well, they might, some of them be somewhat historical now, but at the time they were written, they were things that must shortly come to pass. Amen. And there was war in heaven. Brethren, I believe that war has begun. War in heaven. Michael and his angels. This is the archangel of God and his angels. Amen. His army fought against the dragon. That's the devil. The dragon. And the dragon fought against his angels. Amen. The dragon fought and his angels. I'm sorry. And prevailed not. The dragon prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. In other words, they're going to be thrown out of the realm of heaven that they are. Now, they're not in the realm of heaven at the throne of God, because God threw them out a long time ago from that place. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. All God had to do was point his finger and say, out. And they just fell into a lower realm. But the devil is still a spiritual being, and he's still in a spiritual realm. He's not in a carnal realm. But from what I see here, he's going to be thrown into a carnal realm, into an earthy realm, and then he's going to express himself in a carnal level. In other words, the devil is going to find his man, whom we call the man of sin, the Antichrist, and his angels are going to likewise find willing participants. And they're going to make this system. Amen. Let me just read a little more. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, amen, the other devils, his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come. Now this is for us. Now is come salvation. Amen. And strength. That's dunamis, strength. And the kingdom of his God. And the power, the exousia, the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, how did they do it? In what manner of strength did they use? What method did they use? It says, and they overcame him, not by flesh and blood, but by the power of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Listen, the word has power. Amen. When you have the backing and the favor of God, and you speak the word, amen. Now, sooner or later, you're going to have to speak the word. You know, brethren, I am convinced, we'll say writing that letter was speaking the word. If I had never written that letter, we'd have never got our money back. So the word, when God said it's time, all right, it's time, you waited long enough, go ahead and get a hold of those people and tell them you want your money back. All right, they sent it back, no problem. The power of their word, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Amen. Now, the third ingredient is going to have to be part of the what we're going to have to go through. We cannot have any personal aspirations or hopes or plans where we ourselves want to be preeminent. Amen. Or where we want anything out of this. All right, so let me go back to the beginning in the Old Testament, and I want to give a couple of examples of dealing with some principality. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, the second chapter, okay? And we want to find what I consider one of the chief principalities that God was teaching his people to overcome. Now, Israel is coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and they're coming toward the promised land. All right. So here's the word in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and let's take this to verse 24, okay? All right, we're just giving a little summary. I can't read the whole chapter here. He says, all right, this is the word of the Lord to Moses, and Moses is bringing it to the people. That rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Okay, now the river Arnon was a river that came into the Dead Sea from the east, and it was a river that was dividing the territory of the wilderness from the Canaanites. Okay, so cross that river. In other words, you're going to take a different stance now. You're not going to be defensive. You're going to go on the offensive now. You're going to have to go on the offense. All right. Behold, I have given unto thy hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Hebshan, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. In other words, start stirring him up. Give him a few kicks, you know. It's time to let him know that you're going to take authority over him. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations. So in other words, you can't do that, but God can put the fear of you and the dread of you on this principality, these who are going to contend against you. Now, remember what Rahab said when the spies came into Jericho. She said, we have heard what happened 40 years ago when you guys crossed the Red Sea. We have been keeping track, any stranger comes through here, we asked them, what's going on down there in the Sinai? And they said, oh, these people, they're wandering around, but they're getting closer. And she said, we have been afraid of what's going to happen when you get up this way. In other words, the fear of you. Who put that fear on them? It was God, okay? The fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. All right, now let's go back to verse 24 and let's look at the key principality that's being addressed here is the Amorite. All right, now the Amorite, the word Amorite means pride. We'll go back and look that up in Genesis here in a little bit. It means pride, and it says, behold Sihon. His name is Sihon. The king's name is Sihon. Sihon the Amorite, and Sihon means tempestuous. Tell me what tempestuous means. Anybody got a good definition here? Is he likely to be a meek and mild-mannered fellow? No. He's a man who will quickly lose his temper. He'll thunder, he'll roar, he's unpredictable. I mean, he's just, you walk around him like you're walking on eggshells. You know, don't make him mad. No, don't give him what he's asking for. Well, how did he get to be king? Well, because he was tempestuous. He beat everybody else up. All right. So Sihon the Amorite, the king of Hebshon. Now, Hebshon must have been his land, means reckoning account. Well, there's going to be a reckoning of the account there when the children of Israel get there, when Joshua comes in with his army. So let's go back and look up who this Amorite really was. Go back to, let's go to Genesis chapter 10, I guess. And Genesis chapter 10 is where we find some of the genealogies after Noah, okay? The sons of Noah, where they began to go, how they began to divide things up. Let me look at verse 6, first of all. Well, yeah, verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. All right, so we've got at least two that we're familiar with, Cush and Canaan. And down to verse 8 now. Here's the one son. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty one in the earth. So we know a little bit about Nimrod, okay? So Nimrod was the son of Cush. Now come down to verse 15, okay? So Cush was a son of Canaan, and Cush begat Nimrod, okay? Now, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite. So we find here that Canaan, amen, who was the son of Cush, who was the son of Ham, I mean, begat the Amorite, Amor, or whatever his name was. So he was, his name is, of course means pride and prominence. He's a man that liked to be on top. Well, Nimrod was a little bit that way too, wasn't he? Well, quite a bit that way. So he was a first cousin, if I'm figuring it out right, he was the first cousin of Nimrod, So we're looking at the family here. We know what this family was all about. Now, we come into the days of Abraham, come into chapter 15 of Genesis, into the days of Abraham. Now, this is God speaking to Abraham and giving him the word that what's going to happen. And start in verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, this is God speaking to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. All right, they're going to come out, amen, with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. In other words, you're going to die. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, all right, fourth generation, they shall come hither again for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, God is saying four generations, 400 years, depending on how you want to count it. We're going to wait. But there's iniquity in these Amorites, but it isn't quite full yet. What does God mean by that? What is the meaning of this? Have you thought about this? Think about the book of Revelation and the things that he's talking about happening to the nations. What is God waiting for? Well, to me, I would say he's waiting for two things. Number one, he's waiting for the iniquity of these principalities to come to the fullness. What is happening in our world? You guys are aware of the news. What's happening? Is there not some kind of iniquity that seems to be coming fuller and fuller? Things are happening. People are, important, intelligent, supposedly, people are coming to believe things that I could never have imagined people, intelligent people, would believe. We're going to change our sets. We don't like what we don't like what God gave us, so we're going to do something else. We don't think that it should be a man marrying a woman. We're going to do something else about it. We don't think there's just two genders. We think there should be maybe 12 or 14 or 15 or maybe even 30 of them. We don't believe what God said, that he created the male and female. I mean, come on. People just at a drop of a hat shooting and killing people. Man gets into somebody's a parking place that he wanted, takes a gun out and shoots them. I mean, what is happening? What kind of iniquity is this that's coming into people? It seems to be coming to a fullness. I don't know, can it come any fuller? Well, if it does, we'll know. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to give them 400 more years. But I know and I can see what's going to happen ahead. God can see the past. He can see the present. He can see the future. He can see one just as clearly as he can see the other. I can see 400 years from now, Abraham, this is what's going to happen. Your seed is going to be there. They're going to multiply. They're going to come out with great substance. But the Amorites, their iniquity is going to come to a fullness, and I'm going to have your people deal with it. I'm going to use you to deal with the Amorites. Now, let's see what the Amorites had been doing. Go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 1, in verse 44. Now, by the way, there were other Canaanites here too, Jebusites, and you know, Amorites weren't the only one of the seven tribes, but God seems to be focusing more on the Amorites, as if they might be some of the instigators or the chief, some of the principal principalities of these tribes. All right, verse 44. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear to you. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according to the days that ye abode there. This is their first visit to Kadesh Barnea. When they were told that they could go into the promised land, they sent the spies in. 10 of the spies came back and said, no, we can't do it. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. They're too big. And then they said, oh, well, we'll go out and fight. Well, they weren't able to go out and fight. The Amorites harassed them and beat them up. All right, so now something else about these principalities. Let's go into Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to give a couple more examples. Leviticus 18. What was the problem with these principalities and what they were doing to the people of the land? What was the big deal? Amen. Why couldn't they live at peace with them? Why can't we all just get along? All right. In Leviticus 18, start in verse 24. Well, yeah, we'll start with verse 24. He's just telling them the things that the people of the land were doing. And he's saying, you're not to do this, all right? Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therein. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down there unto it. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all of these the nations are defiled. I read those two verses just as an example of defilement, okay? For in all of these, the nations or the tribes are defiled, which I cast out before you. In other words, I'm going to have the land vomit them out. Their iniquity has come now to the full. They're out, okay? The cup is full. Remember the cup of iniquity that the harlot in Revelation 18. She has a golden cup in her hand, and when that cup gets full, it's going to be poured out, and the wrath of God is going to deal with it. All right. Now let's see. We're going to read a few verses here. And the land is defiled. The land is defiled. Do you see that? My goodness. I wonder what's happened down there in Southern California. The land is defiled. I wonder if that's what it is. My goodness, we've got lots of land defiled all over the place. The land is defiled. Amen. Therefore, I do visit. You know what? Every visitation of the Lord is not a pleasant visit, is it? I remember people praying for a visitation of the Lord. Well, you might be careful what kind of a visitation you're going to get. I visit, amen, do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it. I visit the iniquity upon it. And the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither shall any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations, my, he keeps mentioning that word. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. So now the land is going to have to be cleansed. That the land spew not you out. In other words, you be careful that you don't get spit out too. Also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you, for whoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, and ye shall that ye commit not any one of these, here's the word again, abominable customs, which are committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves thereof. I am the Lord your God. You know, there are supposedly still a couple of tribes that have not really been had much contact with civilization. There's some tribe in Brazil, I believe. And there's some island off the coast of India that nobody's supposed to visit. And these archaeologists and people that are study these type of things. Oh, don't let any missionaries go there. Oh, we got to preserve their culture. We've got to, you know, we have to study them, and maybe we can. Maybe can understand how we came from monkeys. I don't know what it's all about. But they don't want any civilized missionaries to get anywhere near these people. They're trying to protect them. Oh my goodness. Maybe they're people that have defiled the land where they are. Who knows? Well, let them hear, you know, let them hear the word of God, and let them come to the salvation, the saving love of Jesus Christ. All right, so one more verse here, and then we're going to talk about a couple of examples. Joshua chapter 3. And verse 9 and 10. Well, let's go back to verse 7. Amen. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee. All right, God doesn't have a problem promoting a man, as long as the man didn't magnify himself. All right, Diotrephes loveth the preeminence. That wasn't the kind of preeminence that God loves. But now God is saying to Joshua, look, I'm going to put you in a position of leadership here. I'm going to do it, not you. I'm going to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. All right. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Amen. Hallelujah. So, God said he's going to use Israel to drive out and to cast down these old principalities that had caused the corruption of the land. Now, I'm asking the question, where else have these principalities been encountered and had to be dealt with? Well, we can find the whole Old Testament, the whole, most of the New Testament, but let me just pluck out a couple of examples. Let me go to the book of Daniel. Okay, and find the book of Daniel here. Here we are, book of Daniel, and the third chapter. Now, we're contending here with the principality, but the ruler that is under this principality happens to be named Nebuchadnezzar. All right? Nebuchadnezzar also seems to be a man who can easily have a hot temper. He likes to get what he wants. He likes to have his way. And he's not going to allow anybody to stand in his way. If he says the thing, it's going to be the law. My goodness, boy, what amount of power these guys had in those days. So he built, I can't read the whole chapter, but let me just kind of tell the story. I'll read a few verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that's 60, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So you've got a 60 and you've got a 6. You've only got two of them, haven't you? What are we going to have when we get over into the book of Revelation? We're going to get 3 sixes. Amen? 666. But here, this is an image, but it's incomplete. It's an abomination before the Lord, but not a full abomination yet. All right? Now, this is going to be his God, and he believes that everybody needs to bow down and worship this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province. In other words, the powers and principalities, he's got them all together, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And of course, then all these, they list them all again today, they come before the image. Verse 4, then a herald cried, all right? He cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, oh, they're going to do this to music. Oh my, to music, to the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sax bud, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Boy, we have all kinds of music today, don't we? You know what? You know who controls most of that music? Guess what the devil's job was while he was still in heaven before he fell. He was the one, according to Isaiah, was it Isaiah or Ezekiel? I forget. His job was to call all of heaven together to praise the Lord. In other words, he was in charge of the praise, the music and the praise of heaven. You know what? He's pretty good at that, and he's doing it yet today. He's got the whole world worshiping him in their music, the music of hell. So here we see this thing way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. When you hear the world's music, you're to come and worship the world's image, the God of this world. Amen? Which is what? The God of this world, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, you know, come and worship at this altar. So here's the thing. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So it didn't seem like there was much of a choice. It's either my way or the furnace. Now, why did he suppose that maybe somebody wouldn't do that? That maybe somebody wouldn't want to obey him? Well, he's just going to assert his preeminence. So anyway, they go through all this about the music again. And so they played all their music and discovered that they're, in verse 12, they discovered, and there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You've got some opposition here, king. Somebody doesn't want to obey you. Somebody doesn't want to bow to the image that you set up. And Nebuchadnezzar took it real nice, and he was going to plead with them real nice. No. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, can't you just see this fellow? In his rage. I mean, just see his face turns red. What do you mean? Somebody isn't obeying me? So Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring these men before the king. So he's going to give them one more chance. He said, okay, maybe you didn't understand. Maybe we have a language problem. Let me make it plain to you and make sure that you understand what we're expecting. Now, verse 15. Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound, and he goes through all these musical instruments again, that you cast down and worship this thing, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? In other words, I don't believe there's anything higher than the power that I have. Brethren, we're going to face this thing in the end time. The church is going to face this thing. Is the church going to teach these powers and principalities something about the power of God? Or are they going to knuckle under? All right. So they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. In other words, can I translate that? We don't really have to think about it a long time, O king. We've already got our answer. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. In other words, our God is able to do it, whether he does or not. But if not, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. You can throw us in the fire if you want. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. Not just rage and fury, but now he's full of fury. In the form of his visage was changed. I mean, he's having a hissy fit, and he's got the power to do it. So he commanded that the heat of the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Now, by the way, literally, that's not possible for them to do that. That's a figure of speech. In other words, to say, it was like Jesus saying to Peter, well, you need to forgive 70 times 7. That the ultimate, the fullness of whatever you can forgive. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, crank that furnace up, the fullness of whatever it could be. By the way, this furnace was probably meant for the smelting of copper and gold and silver, and it had to be heated at least 2,000 degrees. 1980 degrees for copper, 1948 for gold, 1760 degrees for silver. That's what they used the furnace for. If they did iron, which is probably pretty rare, it would have to go to 2,800 degrees. They could not get this thing to seven times that temperature, but it got awful hot. So they threw the man in. He took his biggest, toughest military men, the guys that weighed 250 pounds, or 6'6", looked like big football players. Probably had a dozen of them grab these three guys and threw them in the furnace. You know what? It was so hot that these tough military men, they all died from it. Somehow they just got them up there, threw them in, and they themselves collapsed. So let's look. And verse 24. Oh, they fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They were bound. They were tied up, thrown in. Now, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in a haste and spake and said to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, O king. Amen. True, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The form of the fourth. Guess who was in there with them? Jesus. Amen. Guess how he got those feet that looked like burnished bronze? They'd walked in that fire. Now, brethren, this is a miracle. A fire that the soldiers that threw him in didn't actually go in. They just got close enough to toss these men in, and it killed them. And there they are, just walking around in the fire in the midst of Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, you know the story. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Oh, that was unthinkable to change the king's word. Amen. And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, he made a decree that every people, nation, and language speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had other lessons to learn yet, didn't he? He had to be sent out to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. Before he would truly, you know, when God sets out to get a man, he can get him. God can take any man down that he wants. If he could get Nebuchadnezzar, I figure he can get any man. But he's going to give men the choice. All right, one more example. Can I take you to one more in the New Testament? I was thinking about this and was thinking, you know, I think we should look in the book of Acts, and I think we should look at what happened to Peter. And look at old King Herod. Now, this is not the Herod that killed the babies. I think this is his son. So Acts chapter 12. We'll read a couple verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, that's James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he'd killed James already. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, what kind of Jews are we talking about here? We're talking about the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the men who had Jesus crucified. These are the Jews that we're talking about. They were pleased, amen, that James was taken. Amen. He proceeded further to take Peter. In other words, he had Peter arrested. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So this was the time of the Passover. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter. That's not the proper word there. That word Easter is wrong. The word is Passover in the Greek. After Passover, to bring him forth to the people. So he's going to kill Peter after the Passover. All right. Four quaternions. What does this mean? Four, let me say it this way. Four quads of soldiers. A quad is four. He had four sets of soldiers guarding Peter. In other words, he had 16 of them. Now, let's understand how they were divided. They weren't all in the same place. He had them at certain doors and certain gates, and they were to watch. Nobody is to let Peter out, because I want him for a sacrifice. That's what Herod is thinking. It says, and Peter was kept in prison, but prayer. In other words, the early church now is going to get a taste of casting down principalities. They're going to show their power, and God is going to give them favor. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, for Peter. Amen. And when Herod would have brought him forth, in other words, the night before Herod was ready to bring him out, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. In other words, a chain from his left hand to one chained onto one soldier, a chain on his right hand attached to another soldier. Now, these kind of handcuffs cannot easily be taken off. They're very difficult. You know, need special tools. Amen. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. All right, let's imagine that you're Peter here. And you know that tomorrow Herod's going to bring you out and probably behead you. What are you going to be doing? Peter is sleeping. God bless him. Peter is at peace. He's asleep. The angel had to wake him up. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, so whacked him on the side. Come on, Peter. Come on. Time to get up. Wake up, Peter. Smote him on the side and raised him up. Might have even picked him up from where he was. Picked him up, raised him up. Amen. Saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. His chains fell off. My goodness. That's almost as good as walking through the furnace, isn't it? Chains just fell off. Iron chains just fell off. And the angel said to him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandal. Put your shoes on. And so he did. And he saith to him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Put your tunic on or your shirt or whatever it is you're wearing. Come on, we're going. And he went out and followed him, followed the angel. And he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter thought he was dreaming. Oh, don't you love Peter? Amen. When they were past the first and second ward, come on, he had him in doors and doors and wards and wards. He had to go through several big, heavy, locked doors to get out to the street. Maybe had another four soldiers out there, another four soldiers at that door, another four soldiers out at the outer door. I mean, he had 16, I believe he had 16 soldiers dedicated for the sole purpose of watching Peter. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, you know, didn't this happen after they'd thrown the brethren in prison? Where was it? The Jews had them thrown in some kind of their prison, and they had intended to bring them out the next morning. And there they were out there preaching at the temple the next morning already. I think Herod already knew about that. He said, well, we're not going to let that happen here. Not in my prison. That's not going to happen. Well, God is greater than that prison, isn't he? Amen. Amen. And they went past the first and second ward. They came to the iron gate that leadeth to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Boop, boop. Iron gate opens up. Amen. And they went out and passed on through one street. And in other words, they went one block, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself. Hey, I'm really out here in the city now. I'm not in jail anymore. Wow, what happened? When Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We can read a little bit more, can't we? Yes. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel, a young lady, came to hearken, named Rhoda. She came to answer the gate. See, this is the outer yard, okay? This is the gate, not the door. He's knocking at the gate. They had the gate locked out there, okay? And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. I can see maybe a 10 or 11-year-old girl here. Oh, it's Peter. And she runs back in and tells all the people that are praying for Peter. Peter, Peter, Peter's out there. Amen. And they said to her, thou art mad. Oh, come on. Come on, Rhoda. Peter ain't there. We're praying for him. Come on, get in here and pray for him. No, 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 no. No, Peter is there. And no, it's an angel. Well, finally, he kept knocking And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go and show these things to James. That's the other James, by the way, the brother of Jesus. And to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. He wasn't going to give Herod a chance to find him now. He went to another place. Amen. All right, now that's good. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if Herod had done like Nebuchadnezzar and say, you know what? I think I see the hand of God in this. Maybe I ought to give God a little credit for this and declare that he is the most powerful God, that everybody ought to worship him. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. No, Herod wasn't going to do this. No. Go down to verse 20. Oh, let's read here. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. I wonder how they examine the keepers. Well, we know their method of examination in the days of Pilate was they would take the whip and beat them. That was their examination. Well, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. What? 16 soldiers put to death because Peter escaped. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. Now, let's finish the story of Herod. And Herod was highly displeased of them of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, a couple of principalities were having a little conflict between them. All right. And they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. In other words, that they had trade agreements. They were making money. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration, made a big speech to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, not of a man. Oh my, this guy's in trouble. And immediately the angel of the Lord, probably that same angel that let Peter out, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And the word of the God grew and amplified. All right, there's an example of the New Testament church contending and casting down principalities. So I think that's enough for today. Praise the Lord.